This morning we are beginning a new series entitled Rediscovering the Church. And as we begin this new series, I want to begin by asking you this question. What would you say are five essential things to your life? If I asked you to list five essential things to your life, what would those five things be? I posted that very question on Facebook the other day. Some of you saw it. Some of you responded to it. And I'll be honest, I wasn't very surprised by the responses I received. In fact, the top five responses that I received on that question were, number one, God or Jesus. Number two, family. Number three, friends. Number four, church. And number five, the Bible. I wasn't very surprised by all of those answers. However, there were some answers that did surprise me. Other answers were things like Milo's Splenda Sweet Tea, or money, or food, or ammo, security, freedom. One person who is after my own heart even listed Star Wars. So, you know, I think they know me too well. But those top five answers didn't surprise me a whole lot because the people I knew that were responding to it, as far as I can tell, are Christian people. They're followers of Christ. And so for those responses that they gave, it didn't really surprise me. But I asked that question on Facebook, and I asked that question again this morning because there is a lingering problem that is going on in relation to the church, and it's really been a lingering problem for quite some time now, even before COVID was ever heard of, when COVID caused many churches to stop meeting in person over 2 years ago in March 2020. The lingering problem has been around the church and how essential it really is for our lives as Christians. Now, for non-Christians, it makes sense that the church is not really essential to them because they don't understand what the church is. They don't understand what the church is for. And so for non-Christians to say, look, the church is not essential to me, I have no problem with that. In fact, that makes sense. But the problem I do have is when Christians, people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, who should know what the church is and what the church is for, behave and live in a way as to say the church has no significance on my life. The church is not essential to me in any way whatsoever. So this problem that was around well before COVID was ever heard of, where would you rank church on your list of essentials to your life? Here's what I'm praying for that God would do in our hearts as we go over the next 9 weeks in this series, Rediscovering the Church. My prayer is that God would work in the hearts of Christians for whom the church is essential, and that God would work in your heart to deepen your love for Christ and deepen your love for His church. My prayer for Christians whom the church seems to be not that essential to you, I pray that God would work in your heart and show you that you need the church, that the church is essential to your life as a follower of Christ, and that you would be led to a deeper commitment to the church, or maybe returning to the church if you've left. I pray that you would return. As Colin Hanson and Jonathan Lehman say in their book, Rediscover Church, return because you belong to God, because Christ gave His body. And because He gave His body, Christ made a body of believers from every tribe, language, people, and nations that you are a part of in Jesus. So it's my prayer that over the next 9 weeks, as followers of Christ, that we will see the church, that it is essential to our lives, and that it will deepen our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. So this morning, if we are going to understand how essential the church is to our lives as Christians, then we have to begin with understanding what the church is. What is the church? If as a Christian you view the church as something you don't have to be concerned about, or if your view is, I have Christ, I don't really need the church, then that's because you lack a proper biblical understanding of what the church is and what the church is for. Even those of us who would say that look, I know what the church is, and I know what the church is for. The church is essential to my life. It's good for us to be reminded of what the church is. So this morning we're asking that simple question, what is a church? And before we can really begin to answer that question, we need to be clear about what the church isn't. So what a church isn't? The church is not two things. Number one, the church is not a place. It's not a place. When we say the word church, we're not referring to the brick and mortar of this building that we're sitting in this morning. The building is a place where the church meets, but the building itself is not the church. Joe McKeever, who has been a pastor for some 42 years in many Southern Baptist churches, wrote an article not too long ago entitled, Why a Lot of Professing Christians Never Attend Church. And he said in that article, by go to church, we don't necessarily mean a building with a steeple on it. It could be a group of God's people gathered in a living room to sing and pray and study the Word, or 50 people in the storefront. And the point is not the location or the structure, but God's people meeting on a regular basis for the work and worship of the Lord. So the church is not a place. It's not a building. But then secondly, the church is not a statistic. And what I mean by that is that the church is not about numbers. It's not about attendance. It's not about membership. It's not about how big your budget is. And I'll be honest with you, this issue here, making church about numbers or making church a statistic, it is a common issue among pastors, one that I myself am susceptible to. That we judge the success of our ministries and the success of the church that we pastor by how many people are in attendance, by how many members we have on a roll, or how big our budget is. In his book, What is a Healthy Church, Mark Dever tells about a letter written by John Brown, a pastor in the 19th century, writing to one of his students who had just been ordained over a small congregation. And in that letter, Brown writes these words, I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at His judgment seat, you will think you have had enough. Hear me this morning, the church is not a statistic. A church of 1,000 is no more a church than a church of 25. The church is not a statistic. It is not a number. So what is a church? I found Jonathan Lehman's definition in his book, Church Membership, to be helpful. I've included that definition on the bottom of the note sheet on the back of your bulletin. He says that a church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. I believe that's a great definition of what a church really is. And so let's take that definition and let's see if we can begin to understand what a church is. First, the church is a people. Christians. It is Christian people. In its simplest form, the church is a people, a group of Christians, which is something that we're going to look at in more detail next week, but for our purposes this morning, it's good enough to simply note that the church is people who have professed publicly faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So the church is a people, Christians. Based on Jonathan Lehman's definition, those people, those Christians who make up the church, they do four things, which is what I want us to really look at this morning. Because in these four things, we begin to understand what the church is. Number one, the church regularly gathers in Christ's name. The church is people, Christians, who regularly gather in Christ's name. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23 and 25, and we're going to look at several passages this morning. You're probably not going to have time to to turn to all of them. I've included them in your note sheet. They'll be on the screen. You can follow along as we read them. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to tell you something this morning, that every time we come together, whether it be a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, these gatherings are special. Spiritual things happen when we gather together. They are special, and they are everyone different. They are, none of them are the same. Through our gathering together, we encourage one another, the author of Hebrews says. We encourage one another to hold fast to the confession of our hope in verse 23, meaning we encourage one another to hold fast to Jesus and hold fast to the salvation that is ours in His name. We encourage one another that because Jesus is faithful, we should be faithful to Him and faithful to come together in the worship of Him. In our gathering together, we encourage one another to love and good deeds in verse 24. It is when we gather that we are able to show love to and love for one another. It is when we gather that we are able to serve one another as the body of Christ. Pastor John MacArthur, writing on Hebrews 10:24, said the Jewish readers of Hebrews were having a hard time breaking with the old covenant, with the temple and the sacrifices. They were still holding on to legalism and ritual and ceremony, the outward things of Judaism. So the writer is telling them that one of the best ways to hold fast to the things of God, the real things of God that are found only in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, is to be in fellowship with His people, where they could love and be loved, serve and be served. There's no better place to come all the way to faith in Christ or to hope continually in Him than the church, His body. So the author of Hebrews says to us that the church is essential to our lives as Christians because it is through the church that we are encouraged in our faith, encouraged to show love for one another, encouraged to do good deeds for one another. Well, we discover in verse 25 of Hebrews 10 that some have the habit of forsaking coming together with other Christians for these purposes. It's interesting to note that Christians treating the church as non-essential has been a problem since the mid to late 60s A.D., when the letter to the Hebrews was written, and it's still a problem today. This is a problem that should concern Christians who view the church as non-essential to their lives, because in neglecting to gather with other Christians for corporate worship and for times of prayer and encouragement, they are actually cutting themselves off from the very means by which Christ feeds, assures, and protects His people. As Christians, our confidence and full assurance of faith cannot be known and experienced apart from the church. We cannot endure in isolation. We need each other, and we need to gather with one another to believe that you don't need the body of Christ, the corporate body of Christ, and don't need to gather with other Christians is to defy the command of Christ to gather. And it could likely point to something far worse. Turning to Joe McKeever's words once again in his article, Why a Lot of Professing Christians Never Attend Church, he says that the real problem of professing Christians not returning to church could be because they're probably not Christians at all. He continues, new believers need the church. They hunger for it as a newborn does its mother's milk. A solid Christian will be in church, doing the work of the Lord, meeting with God's people. He or she needs ministry like a fish needs water, like we all need air. A solid Christian, he says, loves the fellowship of the church. Even when he or she cannot find it in the church they visit, that's not a deal breaker. They are there for Jesus' sake, not their own. As a Christian, You need the church. You need this body, and this body needs you. So you need to come together with this body regularly. Now, some of us will try to make excuses. We'll try to make excuses for why we don't regularly gather. We'll say things like, well, I can just worship from home. It's going to be online. I can just watch it from the comfort of my living room. Or as I've heard this past year, well, I'm not coming because of COVID, and when COVID gets better, then I'll come back. But those people who say that to me go everywhere else in the world but come to church. Those types of excuses reveal the reality of a disobedient heart. And at worst, as we just noted, they possibly reveal an unbelieving heart. As Christians, we should do everything within our power to meet together because we have been commanded to do so by Christ. You're all aware of what's going on in Ukraine as Russia has invaded that country. And last Sunday, after we got home from church, Dawn was scrolling through Facebook like most of us do, and she came across this post that told of Christians in Ukraine in the city of Kyiv. The local church there in Kyiv they were trying to decide whether they were going to meet last Sunday or not. Do we get together? Do we meet? Because Russia is invading. They're getting closer to our town. What do we do? And the decision was made, we're going to go ahead and meet, and whoever can come, they can come. And so last Sunday in that local church in Kyiv, Christians showed up. And most of them were within walking distance of the church. And while they were gathered together, singing together, praising God together, reading Scripture together, praying together, the air raid sirens began to sound. And they did not move. Ukrainian Christians, with a foreign army invading their country and under the sound of air raid sirens, gathered together because it was essential for them to do so. But for us as Christians in America, let a little rain fall from the sky and we'll stay home. We should do everything in our power together as a church because it is essential. The church is a group of Christians, people, Christians who have professed faith in Christ, who regularly gather together in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ. But then second, the church is people who look out for one another. Who look out for one another. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 14. As a group of Christians, we officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Simply put, we look out for one another. Your Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation away from other believers. In fact, as Colin Hanson and Jonathan Lehman say in Rediscover Church, a Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble. So as Christians, you need the church for the purpose of being looked after, because left to yourself, you will wander away from Christ and into sin. And this is exactly what Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 14 speaks to. The writer there says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The author of Hebrews, using the example from Israel's past, speaks clearly about the possibility of sin causing us to harden our hearts against God, even as Christians, and he shows us the results of our doing that. After their deliverance from Egypt, which you can read about in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. They had no water, and so they began to grumble and complain about it, which is typical. Typical, isn't it, of us? And when things are not going the way we would like them to go or the way we think they should go, we grumble and we complain about it. And in their grumbling and complaining, Israel was expressing a lack of trust in God. They did not believe that He would be faithful to them. They did not believe that He would provide for them. In fact, Psalm 95 speaks to this very event, and it says they put God to the test and demanded that He give them what they wanted right then. What happened to them? What happened to those Israelites who grumbled and complained about God and didn't trust Him or trust in His provisions? They died in the wilderness. They were punished for opposing God and not trusting Him. They never entered into the promised land. Because they hardened their heart towards God, He removed them from among His people. So based on this negative example from Israel's past, the author of Hebrews tells us to make sure that we don't have an unbelieving evil heart which will cause us to fall away from the living God in Hebrews 3:12. And further, he warns us not to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so to keep that from happening, we are to, in verse 13, encourage one another day after day. We are to look after one another. So see your need to be a part of the regular gathering of the church. It's when we gather. When we gather, we are stating that we are committed to this body. We are committed to one another. We are committed to holding one another accountable so that sin will not take root in our life and lead us away from God. And if we notice that someone who was once part of our regular gatherings is no longer coming to meet with us, we go after them. And if they have fallen into sin, then we are to restore them and bring them back into the family, just as Paul says in the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So a church is a group of Christians who regularly meet together in Christ's name to look out for one another, because sin is deceitful, and left by ourselves, we will wander away from pursuing Christ and will instead pursue sin. But adding now a third part to this definition of what a church is, we discover that a church is a people. It is Christians who preach the gospel. Christians who preach the gospel. The preaching of the gospel by the church is not something that's just done by the church's pastors. It is something that all Christians do. In fact, all Christians are mandated. We are commanded by Christ Himself to do this. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus commands, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ commands for all Christians to preach the gospel. When it comes to preaching the gospel, there is an individual and a corporate dimension to it. Corporately. Corporately, we preach the gospel when we are together on Sundays and Wednesdays. Have you ever considered the fact that when we regularly gather together, that we are, in fact, preaching the gospel? You see, as people drive by our church on Sundays and Wednesdays, and they see our vehicles in the parking lot, it says that what we are doing here is essential, for we have taken time out of our lives to come to this place together. But more than that, as Colin Hanson and Jonathan Lehman say, our church is the place where the Bible says heaven has begun to descend to the earth. Think about what it says to the world when they see us regularly gathering here. Hanson and Lehman say, it proclaims the kingdom of heaven is at hand here. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven here. We store up the treasures of heaven here. We bind and loose on earth what's bound and loosed in heaven here. We are the heavenly temple. Corporately, you are involved in the preaching of the gospel when you gather here with other Christians. In our gathering with one another and in our neglect of gathering with one another, we communicate what we truly believe about the gospel. When we gather, we communicate that the gospel is essential. It's important. When we neglect gathering, we communicate that the gospel is not essential, that it's not important to our lives. But listen, while we preach the gospel corporately, We also preach the gospel individually. We preach the gospel corporately, but that's not the only type of preaching we do. We preach the gospel individually. Do you understand that we gather here to preach the gospel to ourselves so that when we leave this place, we can take the gospel and preach that gospel everywhere we go throughout the week individually. Individually, we are commanded by Jesus to take the gospel to our family members, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to our classmates, and to the nations for the purpose of making disciples. I love what Hansen and Lehman said in chapter 1 of Rediscovering Church. Heaven touches down on planet Earth through our gathered churches. And when this happens, you offer the citizens of your nation the hope of a better nation, the residents of your community the hope of a better and lasting city. The citizens of our nation and the residents of our community will see and hear the gospel as we go to them with the gospel and as we invite them to join us here. So the church is a group of Christians who preach the gospel. But then finally, to the end of this definition, we add that the church is a group of Christians who observe the gospel ordinances. As Baptists, we believe the Lord Jesus has commanded us to observe two ordinances through which our faith is expressed: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's think about baptism for a moment. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Baptism, which we believe literally means to immerse in water, is an outward act of identification with Jesus through faith. It's a visible public testimony that one belongs to Jesus and we will live for Him from now on. It is the first initial act of obedience to Christ after salvation. And it's through this initial act of obedience that the Christian identifies himself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now understand, while the act of baptism has no saving power, it is nonetheless commanded by Christ of His followers. The only exception to that might be a physical inability, such as the repentant thief on the cross, or a prisoner who is forbidden the ordinance, or a similar circumstance beyond the believer's control. But the person who is unwilling to be baptized, at best, is a disobedient believer. And if he or she persists in their unwillingness to be baptized, then there becomes a serious reason to doubt the genuineness of their faith. Because if one is unwilling to comply with the simple act of obedience as baptism in the presence of fellow believers, then it's likely that they will hardly stand for Christ before an unbelieving world. If they can't even stand before Christians and profess their faith in Christ, how can they stand before an unbelieving world and profess faith in Christ? And although baptism has no saving power, it is commanded for all those who profess faith in Jesus. In fact, Jesus says in Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now understand there, Jesus makes clear that it is disbelief, not the failure to be baptized, that causes one not to be saved. But He links salvation and baptism closely together here. One leads to the other. Salvation leads to public confession of faith in Christ and baptism in His name. So our faith is expressed through our public display through the ordinance of baptism. Then the second ordinance that we observe as Christians is the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14 through 20, we read of the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with His disciples, and as He was gathered in that upper room with His disciples, Luke records this. Luke 22, verse 14. "When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when He had taken the cup and given thanks, He said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given to you for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The key phrase in those verses, which indicates that we're commanded to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, is the phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, Jesus does not say how often we're to do it, whether it be weekly, monthly, quarterly. That's left up to each individual church to decide. But he says we are to regularly observe it. Passover was observed at least once a year. So we at least have to do it once a year. But we, as a church, we do it quarterly. And it's through our regular observance of the Lord's Supper that we are reminded that Jesus is the Lamb of God, chosen by God, sacrificed for sinners, whose death satisfied the demands of God's justice against sin, and whose life was poured out on our behalf so that our sins could be fully and forever forgiven. Also through our observance of the Lord's Supper that we show that we have been united to Christ through salvation and united to one another through Christ, for it's only those who are a part of the family of God who are welcome to the table of the Lord. So what is a church? It's not a place. It's not a statistic. It's a people. A group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. This morning, if you're a Christian, see your need for the church. You need the church because you cannot live for Christ in isolation from other Christians. Sin is deceitful and it will lead you away from God. So you need a group of fellow Christians, the church, who will be committed to holding you accountable. And if they see you beginning to stray into sin, they will come after you. You need the church so that the gospel can be regularly preached to you and you be equipped by that gospel so that you can share that gospel with the unsaved people in your life. You need the church so that you can rejoice with other Christians when a lost soul is saved and publicly testify through believers' baptism. You need the church so that you can regularly gather with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ around the Lord's table to be reminded of what He has done for you and what He has done for all of us. Unsaved person, my words for you are a little different this morning. You don't need the church. You need Christ. You need Christ before you ever need the church. Before you ever realize the importance of the church to your life, you need salvation which only Christ can provide to you. You don't join a church simply to join a church. You join a church because Christ has saved you and you want to be a part of a local body of believers who are committed to holding you accountable, helping you grow and mature in Christ, and rejoicing and praising God together for what He has done for you and for everyone else around you in Christ. So, lost person, you need Jesus before you need the church. If you want to know more about what that means, then I invite you to come forward this morning in just a moment and give us the opportunity to talk to you about that. But I want to finally close with these words from Jesus in John 13, verse 34 and 35, because I believe it sums up well what a church is. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Notice Jesus says the world will know that we belong to Him by how well we love one another. That's what a church is. As Hansen and Lehman say at the end of chapter 1 in Rediscover Church, what is a church? It is a group of people who know they've been loved by Christ and have begun to love one another like that. Jesus loved us by forgiving our sin, by sacrificing Himself, and by being gracious towards us. Now, in turn, this is how we must love one another. Forgive one another when we sin against each other. Sacrifice for one another by giving up our needs and our desires and our pleasures for others, and by being gracious and patient with one another. And Jesus says, when you love the way that I love, when you love one another the way I have loved you, the world will know that you are my people, and they will see why the church is essential, and so will you. Pray with me. God, we come to you. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the fact that the church is saved and purchased in your blood. Thank you that we have the promise that the gates of hell cannot triumph against your church. Nothing will overtake your church. No matter what happens in this world, nothing will stop you from building your church. Build us, O Lord, in your grace and your mercy. Help us to love one another the way you love us, so that the world will know that we belong to you, so that the world will know that First Baptist is a church that's committed to the glory of Christ, committed to regularly gathering together, committed to looking out for one another, committed to preaching the gospel together and preaching the gospel to people of this town, this state, this nation, and the world, and a people committed to observing the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, because that is two ways we express our faith in you. And through all that, may they see your glory. May they hear your voice as you call for them to come. May they come and join in with us as a body, as a church. Bless us in that. Grow us in that for your glory, our good, and the good of the world. And right now, Holy Spirit, I pray that you continue to equip Christians to live out their faith. Help us to see and know how essential the church is to our life. And Holy Spirit, I pray for the unsaved. I pray that they would see today that before they ever need the church, they need Christ first. I pray that you'd work in their heart and they would come to faith in Christ today. They may not understand what that means, but something in their heart, something that was said, is pulling at them and tugging at them. And I pray that they would come forward and would give us the opportunity to talk to them about the gospel, about salvation. So now in this time of response, have your way and your will. Work in our hearts for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.